The Companions in the Military Detachment Under Osama. The story in brief is as follows. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, organized an army to be sent to Asia Minor 2 days before his death. He appointed Osama ibn Zayd ibn Harita, who was 18 years old, as its commander-in-chief. Then the Holy Prophet attached some important men, both Muhajirin and Ansar, to this expedition, such as Abu Bakr, Umar, Abu Ubaidah, and other well-known companions. Some people criticized the Prophet for appointing Osama as the commander-in-chief of that army, and asked how could he have appointed so young a man as their commander. In fact, the same people had previously criticized the Prophet for appointing Osama's father as an army commander before him. They went on criticizing until the Prophet became so angry that he left his bed, feverish and with his head bandaged, with two men supporting him and his feet barely touching the ground. May my parents be sacrificed for him. He ascended the pulpit, praised Allah highly, then said, O people! I have been informed that some of you object to my appointing Osama as commander of the detachment. You now object to my appointing Osama as commander-in-chief as you objected to me appointing his father commander-in-chief before him. By Allah, his father was certainly competent for his appointment as commander-in-chief and his son is also competent for the appointment. Then he exhorted them to start without further delay and kept saying, send the detachment of Osama, deploy the detachment of Osama, send forward the detachment of Osama. He kept repeating the exhortations but the companions were still sluggish, and camped by Al-Jurf. Events like that made me ask, what is this insolence towards Allah and his messenger? Why all that disobedience towards the orders of the blessed messenger, who was so caring and kind to all the believers? I could not imagine, nor indeed could anybody else, an acceptable explanation for all that disobedience and insolence. As usual, when I read about those events which touch on the integrity of the companions, I try to deny or ignore them, but it is impossible to do so when all the historians and scholars, Shia and Sunnis, agree on their authenticity. I have promised my God to be fair, and I shall never be biased in favor of my creed, and will never use anything but the truth as my criterion. But the truth here is so bitter, and the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, said, say the truth even if it is about you, and say the truth even if it is bitter. The truth in this case is that the companions who criticized the appointment of Osama disobey all the clear texts that could not be doubted or misinterpreted, and there is no excuse for that, although some people make flimsy excuses in order to preserve the integrity of the companions, and the virtuous ancestors. But the free and sensible person would not accept such feeble excuses, unless he is one of those who cannot comprehend any saying, or is perhaps one of those who are blinded by their own prejudice to the extent that they cannot differentiate between the obligatory task that must be obeyed and the prohibition that must be avoided. I thought deeply to find an acceptable excuse for those people, but without success. I read the points of view of the Sunnis which provide us with an excuse based on the fact that these people were the elders of Quraysh, and were among the early followers of Islam, whereas Osama was a young man who had not fought in the decisive battles that gave Islam its glory, such as Badr, Uhud and Hunayn, and that he was a young man with no experience of life when the Messenger of Allah appointed him military commander. Furthermore, they thought that human nature, by its inclination, makes it difficult for elderly people to be led by young men, therefore they, i.e. the companions, criticized the appointment and wanted the Messenger of Allah to appoint a prominent, and respectable companion. It is an excuse which is not based on any rational or logical premise, and any Muslim who reads the Quran and understands its rules must reject such an excuse, because Allah the Almighty says, whatever the Messenger gives you, accept it, and from whatever he forbids you, keep back. Holy Quran 59:7. And it behooves not a believing man and a believing woman that they should have any choice in their matter when Allah and his messenger have decided a matter, and whoever disobeys Allah and his messenger, he surely strays off a manifest straying. Holy Quran 33:36. So what kind of an excuse could any rational person accept after reading all these clear texts, And what can I say about people who angered the Messenger of Allah, when they knew that the Messenger's anger is Allah's anger? They accused him of talking nonsense, and they shouted and disagreed in his presence when he was ill, "May my parents be sacrificed for him," until he ordered them to leave his room. That did not seem to be enough for them, and instead of returning to the right path and asking Allah's forgiveness for what they had done to his messenger, and asking the messenger for forgiveness as the Quran taught them, they went on criticizing him, despite all the care and kindness he had for them. They did not appreciate him or respect him, and 2 days after having accused him of talking nonsense, they criticized him for appointing Osama as military commander. They forced him to come out in the appalling condition which the historians describe. Due to the severity of his illness, he had to walk with the support of 2 men, and then he had to swear by Allah that Osama was a competent commander for the army. Furthermore, the messenger informed us that they had criticized him previously for appointing his father as a commander, which indicates that these people had many previous confrontations with him, and that they were not willing to obey his orders or accept his judgment. Rather, they were prepared to oppose him and confront him, even if such behavior went against the rules of Allah and his messenger. What leads us to believe that there was open opposition to the orders of the Prophet was that in spite of all the anger shown by the Messenger of Allah, and the fact that he himself tied the flag with his noble hand to the post and commanded them to march immediately, they were sluggish and reluctant to move, and did not go until he had died, "May my parents be sacrificed for him." The Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, died feeling sorry for his unfortunate nation, which he feared would go backwards and end up in hell, and no one would be saved except a few, and the Messenger of Allah described them as a handful. I am surprised that those companions angered the Prophet on that Thursday and accused him of talking nonsense, and said, "It is sufficient for us that we have the Book of Allah," when the Holy Quran states, "Say, if you love Allah, then follow me and Allah will love you." Holy Quran 3:31. As if they were more knowledgeable about the Book of Allah, and its rules than he to whom it had been revealed. There they were, 2 days after that great misfortune, and 2 days before he, the Holy Prophet, went up to meet his high companion, angering him even more by criticizing him for appointing Osama, and not obeying his orders. Whereas he was ill and bedridden in the first misfortune, in the second one he had to come out, with his head bandaged and covered by a blanket and supported by 2 men with his feet barely on the ground, and address them from the top of the pulpit. He started his speech with the profession of the unity of Allah and praised him in order to make them feel that he was not talking nonsense, and then he informed them about what he knew regarding their criticism of his orders. Furthermore, he reminded them of an incident which had occurred 4 years previously, in which he was criticized by them. After all that, did they really think that he was talking nonsense or that his illness had overcome him so that he was unaware of what he was saying? Praise and thanks be to you, Allah, how did these people dare oppose your messenger? They disagreed with him when he signed the peace treaty, they opposed him very strongly even when he ordered them to make the sacrifice and shave their heads, and even repeated it 3 times although no one cared to obey, and again they pulled him by his shirt to prevent him from praying for Abdullah ibn Ubay and said to him, "Allah forbade you from praying for the hypocrites." As if they were teaching him what had been revealed to him, when you said in your Holy Quran, "We have revealed to you the reminder that you may make clear to men what has been revealed to them." Holy Quran 16:44. And you said, "We have revealed the book to you with the truth that you may judge between people by means of that which Allah has taught you." Holy Quran 4:105. And you said, "And your saying is the truth. We have sent among you a messenger from among you who recites to you our verses and purifies you and teaches you the book and the wisdom and teaches you that which you did not know." Holy Quran 2:151. I am astonished at those people who put themselves in a position higher than that of the Prophet. On one occasion they disobeyed his orders, and on another occasion they accused him of talking nonsense, and then talked loudly and without respect in his presence. They criticized him for appointing Zayd ibn Haritha to the military command, and after him his son Osama. How could they leave the scholars in any doubt, after all this evidence, that the Shia are right when they put a question mark on the position of some of the companions, and show their resentment towards these positions purely out of respect and love for the messenger and the members of his household? I have mentioned only 4 or 5 of these controversial issues to be brief and to use them as examples, but the Shia scholars could recount hundreds of situations in which the companions contradicted the clear texts. In all this, the Shia refer to sources written in books by Sunni scholars. When I look at a number of positions taken by a few of the companions with regard to the Messenger of Allah, I stand astonished, not because of the attitudes of those companions alone, but because of the position of the Sunni scholars who gave us the impression that the companions were always right and could not be criticized. Thus they prevented any researcher from reaching the truth and left him puzzled in the midst of all these contradictions. In addition to the examples that I have mentioned above, I will bring some more in order to establish a better picture of those companions, so that we may understand the position of the Shia towards them. According to Al-Bukhari in his Sahih, Volume 4, page 47, section The Virtue of Patience when one is hurt and the words of the Almighty and those who are patient, surely they will be rewarded, in the Book of Conduct he said. Al-Amash told us that he heard Sharqiq saying that Abdullah told him, once the Holy Prophet divided something among a group of men, as he used to do, when one man from Al-Ansar stood up and said, this division is not for the sake of Allah. I said, for my part, I shall have a word with the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. So I went to see him, and I found him with his companions. I explained my grievances, and the Prophet's face changed and showed signs of anger, and I wished that I had not told him, and then he said, Moses was hurt more than that, but he was patient. Al-Bukhari mentioned in the same book, that is the Book of Conduct, in the chapter concerning smiling and laughter, that Anas ibn Malik was heard saying, I was walking with the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his progeny, who was wearing a Najrani cloak with a rather thin edge to it, and suddenly a man approached him and pulled harshly at his cloak. Anas continued, I looked at the side of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, and noticed that as a result of that harsh pull, the edge of the cloak went up to his shoulder. Then the man said, O Muhammad, give me some of what you have from Allah's wealth. The Prophet turned to him and laughed, and then he ordered his companions to pay him something. Al-Bukhari also mentioned the following incident in the Book of Conduct and put it in the chapter concerning he who does not face people with blame. He said, Aisha said that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, did something and made it permissible, but no one followed what the Prophet did. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, happened to hear about it, so he decided to address the people. He first thanked Allah, then said, what is the matter with people who refrain from the thing I did? By Allah, I know more than any of them about Allah, and I fear him most. When we look deeply at incidents like those above, we find that the companions put themselves on a higher level than the Prophet, and thought that he was wrong and they were right. Furthermore, there were some historians who deliberately corrected the position of the companions, even if that contradicted the action taken by the Prophet, and showed them at a level of knowledge and piety higher than that of the Prophet. As is the case when they judged the Prophet wrong in the case of the prisoners of war at the Battle of Badr, so it appears that Umar ibn al-Khattab was right. They also tell wrong stories, such as the following saying attributed to the people, if Allah decided to inflict a disaster on us, no one will escape except Ibn al-Khattab. In other words, they were saying, if it was not for Umar, the Prophet would have perished. God protect us from such a corrupt and shameful belief, and he who adheres to this kind of belief is surely far from Islam, and ought to review his thinking or rid himself of the devil. Allah, the Most High, said, have you considered him who takes his low desire for his God, and Allah has made him having knowledge and has set a seal upon his ear and his heart and put a covering upon his eye? Who can then guide him after Allah? Will not they be mindful? Holy Quran 45:23. I believe that those who think that the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, was subject to his emotions to the extent that he deviated from the right path and made a judgment not for the cause of Allah, or those who refrained from doing things which were done by the Messenger of Allah thinking that they were more knowledgeable and more pious than the Messenger, do not deserve any respect or appreciation from the Muslims. They were put at the same level as the angels, as the best people in the whole of creation after the Messenger of Allah, so that Muslims are obliged to follow them and take them as an example, just because they were the companions of the Messenger of Allah. That contradicts the belief of Al-Sunnah, who pray for Muhammad and his family, and then add all the companions. If Allah, praise be to Him the Most High, appreciated them and put them in their correct position and ordered them to pray for His Messenger and the purified members of His family, they should have submitted and known their place with Allah. Why should we then put them in a position which is higher than they deserve and equate them with those people whom Allah has elevated and preferred above all people? Let me then conclude that the Umayyads and the Abbasids, who opposed Al-Bayt and exiled them and killed them with their followers, got the gist of that distinguished position and recognized its danger for them. For if Allah, praise be to Him, would not accept the prayers of a Muslim unless He prays for them, Al-Bayt, how could they justify their opposition to them? Therefore, they attached the companions to Al-Bayt in order to give the impression to the public that they are equal. Especially when we know that their masters and dignitaries were companions who bought some other companions known to have weak personalities and asked them to distribute fabricated sayings of the Prophet, in praise of the companions and the next generation, and in particular those who reached the position of caliphs, that is the Umayyad and Abbasid, and they were the direct reason behind them attaining this position and becoming rulers over all the Muslims. History is the best witness to what I am saying. Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was well known for his strictness towards his governors whom used to dismiss them on mere suspicions, was quite gentle towards Marwiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, and never disciplined him. Marwiyah was appointed by Abu Bakr and confirmed by Umar throughout his life, who never even rebuked him or blamed him, despite the fact that many people complained about Marwiyah and reported him for wearing silk and gold, which was prohibited to men by the Messenger of Allah. Umar used to answer these complaints by saying, "Let him be, he is the Kisra, king, of the Arabs." Marwiyah continued in the governorship for more than 20 years without being touched or criticized, and when Uthman succeeded to the caliphate of the Muslims, he added to his authority further districts and regions, which enabled him to amass great wealth from the Islamic nation and to raise armies to rebel against the Imam, leader, of the nation and subsequently take the full power by force and intimidation. Thus he became the sole ruler of all Muslims and later forced them to vote for his corrupt and alcohol-drinking son Yazid, as his heir and successor. This is a long story, so I will not go into its details in this book, but the important thing is that we should understand the mentality of those companions who reached the position of caliph and facilitated the establishment of the Umayyad state in a direct way, so as to please Quraysh, which did not want to see both the prophethood and the caliphate in the house of Bani Hashim. The Umayyad state had the right, or indeed was obliged, to thank those who had facilitated its establishment, most of all the storytellers whom it hired to tell tales about the virtues of their masters. In the meantime it elevated them to a higher place than that of their enemies, Al-Bayt, simply by inventing virtues and merits, which if, may Allah witness, examined under the light of logical and legal evidence mostly disappear, unless there is something wrong with our minds or we have started believing in contradictions. For example, we hear so much about Umar's justice which the storytellers attributed to him. It was even said about him, "You ruled with justice, therefore you can sleep." It has also been said that Umar was buried in a standing position so that justice would not die with him, and you could go on and on talking about Umar's justice. However, the correct history tells us that when Umar ordered that grants should be distributed among the people during the 20th year of Al-Hijra, he did not follow the tradition of the Messenger of Allah, nor did he confine himself to its rules. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, distributed the grants on an equal basis among all Muslims and did not differentiate between one person and another, and Abu Bakr did the same throughout his caliphate. But Umar introduced a new method. He preferred the early converts to Islam to those who came later. He preferred al-Muhajirin, immigrants from Mecca to Medina, from Quraysh to other Muhajirin. He preferred all the Muhajirin to Al-Ansar, followers of Prophet Muhammad in Medina who granted him refuge after the Hijra. He preferred the Arabs to the non-Arabs. He preferred the freeman to the slave. He preferred the tribe of Mudar to the tribe of Rabia, for he gave 300 to the former and 200 to the latter. He also preferred Al-Aws to Al-Khazraj. Where is the justice in all this differentiation, O people who have minds? We also hear so much about Umar's knowledge, to the extent he was described as the most knowledgeable companion, and it has been said about him that he agreed with his God on many ideas that were revealed in various Quranic verses, and that he disagreed with the Prophet about them. But the correct history tells us that Umar did not agree with the Quran, even after it had been revealed. When one of the companions asked him one day during his caliphate, "O Commander of the Believers, I am unclean, but I cannot find water to wash." Umar answered, "Do not pray." Then Amr ibn Yasir had to remind him about tayammum, ritual cleaning with earth, but Umar was not convinced, and said to Amr, "You are responsible only for the duties which have been assigned to you." Where is Umar's knowledge regarding the tayammum verse which had been revealed in the Book of Allah, and where is Umar's knowledge of the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny, who taught them how to do tayammum as well as wudu, ritual ablution? Umar himself confessed on many occasions that he was not a scholar, and that all people, even women, were more knowledgeable than him, and he was heard saying many times, "If it was not for Ali, Umar would have perished." And throughout his life he did not know the rule of Al-Kalala, relatives of the dead excluding the son and the father, although he passed various different judgments about it, as history witnesses. We also hear a great deal about the courage and physical strength of Umar, and it has been said that Quraysh feared the day when Umar became a Muslim, and that Islam became even stronger when he entered the religion. It has also been said that Allah glorified Islam with Umar, and that the Messenger of Allah did not call for Islam openly until after Umar had become a Muslim. But the correct historical references do not seem to indicate that courage, and history does not mention one famous or even ordinary person who has been killed by Umar in a duel or a battle like Badr and Uhud or Al-Khandaq. In fact, the correct historical references tell us exactly the opposite. They tell us that he escaped with the fugitives in Uhud, and escaped on the day of Hunayn, and that when the Messenger of Allah sent him to take the city of Khaybar, he returned defeated. He was never even the leader in the military detachments in which he served, and in the last one, that of Osama, he was put under the charge of young Osama ibn Zayd. So where is all that courage compared to these historical facts, O people who have minds? We also hear about Umar's piety and his great fear of Allah, to the extent of crying. It has been said that he was afraid of being accountable before Allah if a mule tumbled in Iraq because he did not pave the road for it. But the correct historical sources tell us that he was a rough man who lacked piety and did not hesitate to beat a man until he bled because he asked him about a Quranic verse, and even that women used to miscarry their babies out of fear when they saw him. Why did he not fear Allah when he raised his sword and threatened anybody who said that Muhammad had died, and he swore by Allah that he had not died, rather, he had gone to talk to his God in the same way as Moses did? Then he threatened to kill whoever said that Muhammad was dead. Why did he not fear Allah when he threatened to burn Fatima al-Zahra's house if those who refrained from voting for the successorship of the caliphate did not come out? It has been said that when he was told that Fatima was inside, he answered, "So what?" He violated the Book of Allah and the tradition of the Prophet and passed rules and judgments during his caliphate which contradicted the texts of the Holy Quran and the noble tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his progeny. So where was all that piety and fear of Allah in all these bitter and sad historical facts, O good worshippers of Allah? I took this great and famous companion as an example, and I have summarized a great deal to avoid prolongation, but if I wanted to talk in some detail, I could have filled many volumes. But as I said, I have mentioned these historical references as examples and not for specific reasons. What I have mentioned is a small amount, but it gives us a clear indication as to the mentalities of the companions, and the contradictory attitudes of the Sunni scholars and historians. Or on the one hand they forbid people from criticizing them, or doubting their intentions, but on the other hand they write in their books things that make people doubt their deeds and criticize them. I wish the Sunni scholars had not written about these matters in such a way that it clearly sullies the dignity of the companions and ruins their integrity. If they had not, we would have been spared all that confusion. I still remember meeting a scholar from Al-Najaf whose name was Asad Haider, author of Al-Imam al-Siddiq wa al-Madhahib al-Arba'a, and as we were talking about the Sunnis and the Shia, he told me a story about his father. He, that is the father, had met a Tunisian scholar from Al-Zaitunah during the pilgrimage season some 50 years ago, and started a debate about the Imamate of Ali, may Allah's peace be upon him, and his eligibility to the succession for the caliphate. The Tunisian scholar listened attentively as the other man mentioned four or five reasons. When he had finished, the scholar from Al-Zaitunah asked him, "Have you got any other reasons?" The man answered, "No." Then the Tunisian scholar said, "Get your rosary out and start counting." Then he listed some 100 reasons that my father had not known before. Sheikh Asad Haider added, "If the Sunnis read what is in their books, then they would say similar things to what we are saying and we would not have any differences between us for a long time. By my life. It is the inevitable truth, if only man would liberate himself from his blind prejudice and his arrogance and submit to the clear proof. The opinion of the Quran regarding the companions. First of all, I must say that Allah, praise be to Him the Most High, commended, in many places in His holy book, the companions of the Messenger of Allah who loved, obeyed, and followed the Messenger without personal greed and without opposition or arrogance, and only wanted the acceptance of Allah and His Messenger. Those companions have pleased Allah, He pleased them, and that is the way for those who fear Allah. This group of the companions are appreciated by the Muslims because of their attitude towards the Prophet peace be upon him and his progeny and their works with him, therefore they are liked and respected by all Muslims, and they are appreciated whenever people mention their names. My study does not concern itself with this group of companions who are respected by both the Sunnis and the Shia, nor is it concerned with those who were well known for their hypocrisy, and who are cursed by all Muslims, Shia, and Sunnis, whenever their names are mentioned. However, my study is concerned with the group of companions about whom the Muslims have expressed different views. There are verses in the Holy Quran where they are rebuked and threatened because of their attitudes in certain positions, and the Messenger of Allah peace be upon him and his progeny warned them on many occasions, and warned other people about them. The outstanding differences between the Shia and the Sunnis is concerned with this group of companions, because the Shia criticize their sayings and deeds and complain about their justice, whereas they are respected by the Sunnis, in spite of their contradictions. My study is concerned with this group of the companions because through it I will be able to reach the truth, or part of it. I say that, so that no one may think that I have neglected the Quranic verses which commend the companions to the Messenger of Allah, and that I exposed the verses which criticize them. In fact, through my research I discovered that some verses contain praise for the companions, but if you read in between the lines you find that they contain criticism of them, and vice versa. I shall not write here about all the hard work that I have done in the past 3 years in preparing this study, but I will confine myself to some Quranic verses as examples, and not for any specific reason. For those who want to go further, I advise them to research and compare, as I did, in order that they may find the right faith by themselves, and through their own work. That is what Allah wants for everybody, and that is what the conscience of each individual wants. Thus, one would achieve an absolute conviction that will not be shaken by any storm. After all, the divine guidance which results from personal conviction is far better than that which comes as a result of external factors. Allah, the Most High, says in praise of His Prophet peace be upon him and his progeny, "And found you unable to see the way, then He showed you the way," Holy Quran 93:7. That is, He found you searching for the truth, so He led you to it. He also said, And those who strive hard for us, we will guide them in our ways, Holy Quran 29:69. 1. The Turning Back Verse. Allah, the Most High, says in His glorious book, "And Muhammad is no more than a messenger, the messengers have already passed away before him. If then he dies or is killed, will you turn back upon your heels? And whoever turns back upon his heels, he will by no means do harm to Allah in the least, and Allah will reward the grateful. Allah, the Great, has told the truth," Holy Quran 3:144. This Quranic verse is clear about how the companions will turn back upon their heels, and only a few will stand their ground, as the above Quranic verse indicated in the expression of Allah about them. Those who stand their ground and do not turn back are the grateful, for the grateful are only a small minority, as in the words of Allah the Most High. "And very few of my servants are grateful," Holy Quran 34:13. Also there are many sayings of the Holy Prophet peace be upon him and his progeny which explain the turning back, and we will refer to some of them, and even if Allah, the Most High, did not specify the punishment of those who turned back on their heels in this Quranic verse, he glorified the grateful who deserve his reward. However, it is important to know that those who turned back on their heels do not deserve the reward of Allah and his forgiveness, as has been emphasized by the Messenger of Allah peace be upon him and his progeny in many of his sayings, some of we will discuss, if Allah wills, in the course of this book. We could not explain the Quranic verse with reference to Tulayh, Suyah and Al-Aswad Al-Ansi, out of respect for the companions, because the above-mentioned companions have turned back and abandoned Islam, and even claimed the prophecy during the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah, who fought them and finally defeated them. Nor indeed can we explain the Quranic verse with reference to Malik ibn Nuwayrah and his followers, who refused to pay zakat, alms, in the time of the Caliph Abu Bakr, for many reasons. They refused to pay al-zakat, alms, and give it to Abu Bakr because they wanted to wait and see what happened, for they had accompanied the Messenger of Allah on his farewell pilgrimage, and voted for Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib at Qadir Qum after the Messenger of Allah appointed him as caliph after him, and indeed Abu Bakr himself voted for Ali. Therefore, they were astonished when a messenger from the caliph came to tell them the news of the Holy Prophet's death and at the same time asked them to pay zakat in the name of the new caliph, Abu Bakr. It is a case in which history does not want to go too deep, for the sake of the companion's honor. Furthermore, Malik and his followers were Muslims according to the testimony of Umar and Abu Bakr themselves and other companions who disapproved of Khalid ibn al-Walid's killing of Malik. History testifies that Abu Bakr paid compensation for Malik's death to his brother Mutamim out of the Muslims' treasury, and apologized for his killing. It is well established that the apostate must be killed, and no compensation be paid out of the Muslims' treasury for his killing, and no apologies issued for killing him. The important thing is that the turning back verse refers to the companions who lived with the Messenger of Allah in Al-Madina Al-Munawwara, and indicates the immediate turning back after the Prophet's death. The Prophet's sayings explain all these things in such a clear way, that no one could doubt it. We shall deal with these matters soon, if Allah wills. History also testifies for the turning back that happened after the death of the Messenger of Allah, and when we view the events which took place among the ranks of the companions, we notice that only a few managed to come out unscathed. 2. The Holy War, Jihad, verse. Allah, the Most High, said, "O you who believe, what excuse have you that when it is said to you, 'Go forth in Allah's way,' you should incline heavily to earth? Are you contented with this world's life instead of the hereafter? But the provision of this world's life compared with the hereafter is but little. If you do not go forth, he will chastise you with a painful chastisement and bring in your place a people other than you, and you will do him no harm, and Allah has power over all things," Holy Quran 9:38-39. This Quranic verse is clear about the reluctance of the companions to go and fight in the holy war, jihad, and how they chose to be content with the life on earth, in spite of their knowledge of its short duration. Their action warranted a rebuke and a threat from Allah, the Almighty, that a terrible torture was awaiting them, and that he would change them for others who were true believers. The threat to change them came in many Quranic verses which indicate clearly that they showed their reluctance to fight in al-Jihad holy war, more than once, and Allah, the Most High, says, "And if you turn back he will bring in your place another people, they will not be like you," Holy Quran 47:38. Also the Almighty says, "O you who believe! Whoever from among you turns back from his religion, then Allah will bring a people, he shall love them and they shall love him, lowly before the believers, mighty against the unbelievers, they shall strive hard in Allah's way and shall not fear the censure of any censurer, this is Allah's grace, he gives it to whom he pleases, and Allah is ample giving, knowing," Holy Quran 5:54. If we want to investigate the Quranic verses which emphasize this issue and talk about the classification of the companions, which the Shia advocate, then we would need a special book for it. The Holy Quran expressed all that in the most direct and eloquent way. "Let there arise out of you a nation, inviting to all that is good, enjoining what is right, and forbidding what is wrong, and these it is that shall be successful. And be not like those who became divided and disagreed after receiving clear signs, and these it is that shall have a grievous chastisement. On the day, some faces will be white, lit up, and some faces will be black, in the gloom, to those whose faces will be black, will be said, did you reject the faith after accepting it? Taste then the chastisement for rejecting the faith. But those whose faces will be white, they will be in Allah's mercy, therein to dwell," Holy Quran 3:106-107. These Quranic verses, as every scholar knows, are addressing the companions and warning them of the division and disagreement among themselves after they have already been shown the right path. They also tell them that a great torture is awaiting them, and divide them in two groups. The first group, when they will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment, every one of them would have a white face, and those are the grateful who deserve the mercy of Allah. The second group, when they will be resurrected on the Day of Judgment, every one of them would have a black face, and those are the apostates, whom Allah, the Almighty, promised the great torture. It is well known that the companions were divided after the death of the Messenger of Allah. They disagreed among themselves to such an extent that they fought each other bloody wars which led to the regression and the backwardness of the Muslims and made them easy target for their enemies. The above Quranic verse could not be interpreted in any other way except that which is readily accepted by people. 3. The submissiveness. Allah, the Most High, said, "Has not the time yet come for those who believe that their hearts should be submissive for the remembrance of Allah and what has come down of the truth? And, that, they should not be like those who were given the book before, but the time became prolonged to them, so their hearts hardened, and most of them are transgressors." Holy Quran 57:16. In Al-Dur al-Mantha by Jalal al-Din al-Suyuti, the author says, "When the companions of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, and his progeny came to Al-Medina and started to enjoy a higher standard of living after having lived through many hardships, they seemed to slow down, so they were punished for that, and hence the verse 'has not the time yet come for those who believe' was revealed." Another version of the story, which came from the Prophet peace be upon him and his progeny, was that Allah, the Most High, found some reluctance in the Muhajirin 17 years after the first revelation of the Holy Quran, and therefore Allah revealed the verse 'has not the time yet come for those who believe.' If those companions, who are the best people according to the Sunnis, did not feel humble before the name of Allah or his right revelation of 17 years, so that Allah found them slowing down, and rebuked and warned them for their hardened hearts which were leading them to corruption, we cannot blame the people of Quraysh who only entered Islam in the 7th Hijri year after the conquest of Mecca. These were some examples which I have selected from the glorious Book of Allah, which give us clear indications that not all the companions were right, as the Sunnis believe. If we study the sayings of the Prophet peace be upon him and his progeny, then we will find many more examples, but just to be brief, I shall refer to some of those examples, and the interested reader may further his own knowledge if he so wishes.